Let's take our Bibles and look together in Acts chapter 18. The text is taken from verse 11 down to verse 21. And I want to speak with you about matters of the law. I don't believe that you'll find any greater contention today in religious circles than over the law and its importance, its significance, or even its application. People love to sit and talk about the law without ever seeing how that law has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stop and think about wherever Paul went to preach the gospel, his problem wasn't with the common everyday man out in the street, that when he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and set him forth, they heard by the Spirit of grace and were drawn to hear more. Such was the case with the Gentiles. They hadn't grown up under the law. In fact, many of their ways were contrary to the law. But that made the glory of preaching Christ to them all the more glorious, to know that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We've been doing a lot of reading of the law today, even the message that I preached in the first hour. There's not a whole lot to say. My mouth is stopped. There's quiet in the courtroom. And that's why God gave the law, that the mouth might be stopped and the whole world found guilty before him. That's the work of the Spirit. But you bring up the law to people that have grown up in religious circles and have been preach certain aspects of the Bible as you can keep this part, you don't have to worry about this part, kind of like a smorgasbord. They've never understood the law of God. And as Paul preached, see, this is the point of preaching Christ and him crucified. It's addressed to sinners. Religious folk don't like to be told that they're sinners. They believe that there's some aspect of keeping the law that they have done to the satisfaction of God, and therefore they ought to be approved. And that's where Paul's contention arose. You might ask, well, why on earth did he keep going back into the fire? Because every time he displaced from one city to another, where did he go? Back in the synagogue. Well, in reality, those that consider themselves to be just before God by their obedience to the law, as well as any that know nothing of the law, they both together still need to hear this message of Christ and him crucified. And so the Lord so directed. So here in Acts chapter 18, in verse 11, we find the Apostle Paul, as far as I can tell, let's go back into the verses just above to have the context, that Paul had told these self-righteous religious Jews in verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. You see, any that reject the message of Christ as being the fulfillment of the law, and that he in his person is the only righteousness that God ever accepts and approves for the salvation of sinners, any that oppose that message, thinking somehow it's what Christ did plus what we do, they oppose themselves and they blaspheme. And that's why it says here that he shook his raiment. This was a gesture that the Jews knew well, that when you were shaking the raiment, as they did, and we've got perhaps certain gestures that we do when we're writing somebody off, it might be a shooing of the hand or whatever in our culture, but you see somebody shaking the raiment back in his day, they were removing any future alliance with that person. He said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. That's truly it. When a sinner is confronted with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as all of God's righteousness, that righteousness he came and earned and established and God imputed, their blood be on their own head. Because the point is, if Christ has not shed his blood for you, there is no other sacrifice to which you can look. He said, I'm clean. When he said that, it doesn't mean he was perfect, but as a servant of the Lord, having declared unto them Christ, then the blood was on their head. It wasn't that he in any way was not clear in how he was declaring Christ. He set him forth in all of his glory. And from henceforth he said, I'll go unto the Gentiles. I'll go to these that you look at as sinners. Many a preacher of Christ that has started off in a congregation that considers itself to be already the Lord's and yet turns thumbs down on a preacher that does nothing but preach Christ and condemn men in their works. When they've been chased out, that's the same thing. We'll go to the sinners. We're going to find some sinners somewhere. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. Notice, and he was one that worshiped God. I love this expression here because wherever there's opposition, don't think that the Lord doesn't have somebody there that is his chosen and that he will yet draw to Christ. We need not be discouraged. Here was this one Justus whose house joined hard to the synagogue, that place where the scriptures were read, and likely one who worshiped there in that synagogue. But now, having heard the clear message of Christ and how all of those scriptures fulfilled in him, none of those things moved him to identify with Paul in the message that he preached. You can't hold back one of the Lord's or deter them. Christ said, I know my sheep and they am a known of mine and they follow me. And not only Justus, in spite of all of their opposition, here now Crispus, verse 8, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. They didn't anticipate that. This is the chief ruler. Having heard this message, even though the rest opposed it, yet he also identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says many of the Corinthians hearing believed. So you got in this picture some of the ones that were raised in religion, the Lord turning their heart, and some of these Corinthians. Remember I mentioned to you last time, to be called a Corinthian was as much as be called an adulterer. And yet, the Lord purposed that through this testimony of Paul, you can see there in verse 5, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Was as an italic. He just testified Jesus Christ. How he is that one that the scriptures foretold, and he came and fulfilled every jot and tittle of what the law required, and he is the Christ. Prophet, priest, the king, the anointed one. Simple message, but straight to the heart. So while some opposed, considering themselves, again, matters of the law, thinking that they didn't need to hear this message of Christ because they felt they were doing a pretty good job keeping it themselves. So there's nothing that blinds people more than thinking themselves to be righteous. I heard an old preacher one time, or read about it, where he said that sin has slain its thousands and self-righteousness its 10,000s. The road to hell is paved with many self-righteous sinners that think themselves to be the Lord's when they're not. So no matter how men oppose, and would rather hold on to, with a death grip, their own obedience to the law. That was the problem with the Jews. They did not see themselves as sinners. They look back to their heritage. It's like the people we talk to today that think, well, I've been a Christian all my life. It's like one preacher, when a lady told him that, he said, well, that's too long. Because there comes a time where, if you're the Lord's, he's going to show you the depravity of your heart and cause you to see that there's none righteous, not one. And turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer there is, how long have we been a Christian? That's ever since it pleased God to reveal Christ in us. Now, yes, he purposed our salvation from eternity, Christ accomplished that work of the cross. But as far as our own experience goes, if we've never been taught of Christ, if our heart has never been opened unto him as a needy, lost sinner, then we do wrong even in calling ourselves Christian. It's not about our works or our doings, or even how much head knowledge we have. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, lest we should think that somehow Paul was a super hero in the faith, we read here in verse 9, because it's distressing when every day you get up to go out and preach Christ and him crucified, and you enter into places such as he did where the scriptures were read and yet they were blind. It's distressing. It's stressful. It can cause a person in their heart to sink. And verse 9 specifically shows us that the Lord came to Paul in the night by a vision. And look at his words, "Be not afraid." We always like to think of Paul as being somebody that, oh, he's never afraid. Look at him, boy. Just he wrote, when he wrote to the Corinthians, even what we're reading here over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified, but I came unto you not in the wisdom of words, but in fear and trembling." You hear some that always try to argue around, well, he doesn't mean he was really afraid of. When was the last time you had your life threatened over and over and over again? And you have but one course to stand up and continue to declare Christ and him crucified. In this flesh, that's not something that man can naturally bear up under. The only one who did was our Lord Jesus Christ as he faced the contradiction of sinners against himself. And yet the Spirit of the Lord sustained him. I believe when it says here that the Lord, then spake the Lord to Paul, just like on the road to Damascus, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that met him and drew him to himself. And so here again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the Lord himself having endured what he endured for the contradiction of sinners? And don't point the finger out there, point in here, against himself. Think of what he endured. And yet he was strengthened even in that all the way to the end. This same Lord now speaking to Paul. Be strengthened by him, the power of his might. A lot of people think that preaching is just perfunctory. Oh, you spent some time in the office this week. I sure am glad you had some time to study. You must put a lot of time into study. Sometimes the Lord doesn't give that time. I'll tell you what matters for any that stand to preach as we do, because we're confronting sinners every time. Only the Lord knows the hearts. But first, he works in the preacher's heart and strengthens that preacher, knowing the grace of God toward himself, toward him. And that's what gives the strength to stand and declare him, knowing that there's always going to be opposition. If there's not opposition, then the preacher's not being clear. It's like one preacher said, "I preach for a verdict every time." And when people get up and go out, they either go out as condemned, guilty sinners, knowing it so, or they go out as needy sinners, bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's no middle ground. That's why the Lord said here to Paul, speak. Don't try to work around men's opposition. Don't try to figure out a better way. Maybe I'm not doing something right. Maybe we need to put the chairs in a circle here and open up a discussion about these things. Nope. The word speak means declare. And that's what we do. Be not afraid and hold not thy peace. May it never be that in looking on men's faces that we be in any way influenced by their smiles or their frowns. We have but one to glorify. As the Lord has taught me over the years, that's the image that that I have in my mind every time I stand up to preach is that I'm in a courtroom. And I'm speaking before the judge. And the courtroom's full. There's people in there. They might be for what I'm saying. They might be against it. But the only one I have to honor and glorify is the judge. And how is the judge honored and glorified? I'm guaranteeing you, you can hear me out right now. The only thing that the judge wants to hear is what saith the Lord? What of my son? And preachers that dare stand and declare anything else and preach around trying to influence those in the courtroom, they trifle. And this is the word that the Lord spoke to Paul. He didn't tell him, okay, let's change strategies here, Paul. He said, you stand, you speak, and you don't hold your peace. Why? Because in declaring my son as the fulfillment of all that God required, his law and justice, and his life and his death, you declare the glory of God, whether men hear or not. And I love what it says there. That was the strengthening that he needed. But look what he says in verse 10, for I am with thee. Do not be afraid, for I am with thee. That's another view that I have in my mind as I preach Christ week in and week out, is that Christ himself is witness to these things. You look around here and you think, well, I don't see Christ, not physically. But where he is preached, he's present. Where his people are gathered, he is with them. What a glorious truth to think that when we're meeting in our meeting place here, like Christ said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. How dare we ever do anything apart from glorifying him? But not only is he with the preacher, Paul, he says, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. You've often heard me say that we're immortal until such time as the Lord himself purposes to take us out. And I can testify to that over the years, different places where I've gone to preach, they've not been peaceable. And yet, here I stand all these years later. And even though there are those that would love to see me dead, yet that's not in man's determination. This is going to be God determining these things. When, where, and how. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. But here's the part I love, for I have much people in this city. I had a man tell me that one time. Well, if I believe like you did that God chose those he'll save and those alone are going to be saved, I don't even know why you're preaching. And I remember the Lord giving me this answer. I said to him, well, if I believe like you do that there's really nobody that God knows who will be saved or who isn't, and it's up to me to try to get them saved, I wouldn't be preaching. That's a vain effort there to think that somehow I'm going to change men's hearts and minds. But the fact he said, I have much people in this city. This is the beginning here in Acts. Go back and read the first epistle and second epistle to the Corinthians. That's why I love reading this in light of some of these epistles where Paul wrote back. There were indeed those that even though Paul himself didn't know of at this point, yet the Lord knew those that are his. And that's what gives courage in the preaching of Christ and him crucified, to know that the Lord is going to bring this word home in power to the hearts of those that he's purposed to save. Now, the interesting turn here is we've seen to this point where from city to city, Paul was being chased. When God purposes for a preacher to remain where he is for whatever that time is, there's nobody going to unseat him. It says here in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months. That's the longest that he ever stayed in one place. Why did he stay that long? Well, it's because the Lord continued to strengthen him, that he would continue to teach and disciple, make disciples to teach those that the Lord raised up. But teaching, notice it says, the word of God. He didn't change his message. There are a lot of people that think, well, you've got an evangelism message. And then once you start getting some converts, now you've got an edification message. And so you change. He didn't. Nor do I. It says teaching the word of God. Mark it down wherever you see that. He was teaching Christ, who is the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. He was taking those same scriptures that they had been raised to hear. And even among the Corinthians who had never been raised under the teaching of the scriptures. He didn't have one menu for the Jews and another menu for the Gentiles. It was the word of God. Open the scriptures. The teaching of Christ. Again, here we see the religious folk. The Corinthians, knowing themselves to be sinners, embraced by God's grace this message of Christ. What sinner doesn't like to hear a message that shows a salvation accomplished to the satisfaction of a holy God? That's good news. But here it says when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, notice, who makes insurrection? The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. This is why you don't want to get in and tangle with people or think somehow. I've heard some preachers say that. They say they believe the message of Christ, but they've presented themselves on these preacher committees to get called into these places. And once they get in there, they're having to compromise and shuffle because the people don't really know yet what they say they believe. And so they try to avoid controversy at all costs. I've had some that pretend to preach the gospel of Christ, and yet if you were to listen to them, it's anything but. You just randomly click on their messages now in sermon audio. They call themselves grace preachers. But they're pandering to the people to avoid controversy. I actually had one that told me a number of years ago when I was invited to preach, and then he learned of the controversy that I was against preaching that Christ was made a sinner. And I was invited to preach at one of his meetings. And when I talked to him on the phone, he told me that. He said, I'd prefer you not come, even though he invited some others, and they went, who were part of the controversy. I prefer you not come, he said, because I don't want to have any controversy up here where he was. I fear for that man's soul. But that's what happened. Paul did not hold back. It says the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Why were they against Paul? They were really against his Christ. They couldn't get their hands on Christ because he's in glory. No one could lay their hand on him, so they laid their hand on Paul as the preacher and brought him to the judgment seat. Now here's the matters of the law. What was it that they brought as an accusation saying, this fellow's in italic, this one, they showed no respect to him, persuadeth men to worship God, interestingly, contrary to the law. But I'll tell you that those that are under law preaching and feel themselves to be doing something in accord with the law to give them acceptance before God, when you hear this message of Christ and him crucified, and that all of God's satisfaction is in Christ and what he accomplished, his righteousness imputed, so that what we do with regard to the law does not either save or condemn us, such as the freeness of his grace, that when men hear that, they say, ah, you're preaching now against the law. No, we're preaching the law satisfied. I remember years ago, a man came and sat right where you're sitting. And there was another congregation in this city that was closing down. So they were all flocking around trying to find a place of like faith is what they had been hearing. But what they'd been hearing was a message of grace and law. Here's what Christ has done, but here's what you must do. That's what their preacher preached. And so They got a notion. There were three of them that came that day. Two sat in the back there and one up here. And as I was preaching that day about Christ's satisfaction of the law, I could see this one gentleman, just his jaw just churning, churning, churning. And at the end, I felt compelled at least to go shake his hand, and he was in a hurry to get out that door. I said, well, I hope that you'll plan to be back, which is what I often say if the Lord so directs. He told me straight up, he said, I'll never be back. You have preached a message today against God's law. That's how they hear it whenever you preach that you can't satisfy that law. And God doesn't set aside his law to save any sinner. But the satisfaction of the law, we sang that this morning to open our times of worship, complete in him no work of mine. The people that still have a sense in their heart that something that they do or say somehow, and they'll tell you that. They say, well, I know, I can't, no one can keep the law, but it's still our rule for life. That's the way they look at it. Well, ask Cain how that worked for him. Knowing that what God had said, the only sacrifice that he would accept, he gave that as a clear demonstration back there in the Garden of Eden when he stripped Adam and Eve. That's all. Any works or attempts that we have of the law to do, it's just fig leaves. When was the last time you put on a pair of fig leaves? That's pretty scratchy. There's no cover at all. But that's what they did, and the Lord had to take those away and clothe them with the skins of animals, innocent victims that he slew, bloodshed. The Lord didn't do that, clothe them with those animals, and then send them back and say, now from time to time, you might want to go back and put on those fig leaves. That way, between the blood sacrifice and what you do, you can be pleasing to me. Now, that was the message that Adam and Eve taught their sons. And Abel, it's clear, the Lord, by his work of his spirit in him, bowed to that word. Because he brought a blood sacrifice. It wasn't that Cain had a bad attitude. I guarantee you, Abel's attitude probably wouldn't have been any better than Cain's, as far as attitude goes. But he came in the way that God directed that he should come, and that is with that blood sacrifice. But Cain and those that follow in his line are of such that, well, okay, blood sacrifice, but I'm going to do something better. I'm going to come with the labor of my hands, the fruit of my hands. I don't believe Cain brought any rotten fruit. I don't read anywhere anything as far as that was the problem. The problem was it was the wrong sacrifice. It says, and to Cain and his offering was the Lord displeased. Unless we stand in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, alone as our acceptance before God, as all our righteousness, as all of our sanctification, all of our justification before God, we stand condemned. And so that's how these heard this message. Such was their self-pride, such was their self-righteousness, such was their blindness, that Paul, and I'll guarantee you, Paul preached the satisfaction, read Galatians 7. Not even circumcision, he preached. If you so much as are circumcised, that's a fleshly ceremony. You keep everything, you get rid of everything except for that circumcision. He said you've fallen from grace. In fact, you never were in grace. That's a strong statement. And you're going to run to a lot of people today that are going to come back at you and say, oh, yes, but what about this in the law? What about that? Aren't we supposed to? Does that mean that we can just go out and steal, or we can go out and commit adultery? Now, the spirit of grace in us draws us to Christ as needy sinners. If the Lord has delivered you from a burning fire, you don't run back in just because you've been delivered. The spirit directs and guides us to live our lives to the glory of Christ, but I'll tell you, we do so not because we're following the law, but because we're following Christ. Our desire is to come to Christ. You can see the matters of the law. As I said in the introduction, you want to start a fight in religious circles. Just ask this one question of them. Is there any part of the law that we're required to keep in order to either gain or maintain our salvation? A lot of people say, well, you can't gain salvation with it, but we sure need to keep it to maintain. Really? You'll start a fight. But it's because they don't know Christ. And that's why in verse 14, you talk about anger. Religious people, some of the meanest people against those that the Lord has taught of his grace in Christ are religious folk. It says, and when Paul was now about to open his mouth, even here it's the Lord directing as to when you speak and when you don't. Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. In other words, are you dragging this fellow in here because he's just robbed a bank? Or he's gone into somebody's house and committed adultery with their wife? What matter of lewdness are we looking at here? But he said, I don't hear anything with regard to this man's lifestyle or anything that he has done by which he should be convicted. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, there he's speaking of the Jewish law. See, even when Christ came, they accused him of being a lawbreaker. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all these interpretations of the law that they expected you to follow. It's like a lot of congregations today, if you want to become a member there, have you ever seen what you have to sign? You'd be a hypocrite. But they want you outwardly at least to agree to their covenant. I was in a meeting not too long ago that they had it in one of these congregations, and I looked up on the wall. It wasn't a worship service, but they held the meeting there, and there on the wall was the covenant. And evidently they made the people stand and read the covenant every time they got together. And as I read down through that, I thought, anybody that can read that is a hypocrite, because there's none of us that's righteous, no, not one. But they want everybody to act like it. You come here, this is what you observe, this is what you do. It's not a matter of coming to hear of Christ for needy sinners. He said, if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. Actually, the Lord gave him wisdom. Stay out of it. That's a strong word in verse 16. He drave them from the judgment seat. Here was a man way back in the day that did something, the separation between church and state. Why do you go to the government? Why do you go to politics to solve your issues? No. You look to Christ alone. Now notice, here again is the sovereignty of God. As we're reading here, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Well, he was the guy that replaced Crispus in verse 8. And it was short-lived, because evidently Crispus, having heard the message of the gospel, was showing evidence to believe the message of Christ that Paul was preaching as well. And so they took him and beat him before the judgment seat. I'm telling you, these beatings are not just simple beatings. This is a hard physical judgment that they brought against Sosthenes to serve as an example, lest any others should follow after Christ that Paul preached. But it says Gallio cared for none of those things. The Lord kept him silent, kept him out of it. You say, well, what happened to Sosthenes? Here again, where God has purposed to do his work, there's no man or opposition that can keep God from doing his work. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 1, as Paul writes back here to the Corinthians, where he eventually left. He'd been there for a year and a half. It was time to move on, but look here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, the very first person that he writes to. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and the will of God. What? Sosthenes, our brother. There's not anybody that's going to keep God from drawing any one of his own for whom Christ paid the debt. That's our confidence. Some of you have mentioned to me about reaction by your families against how the Lord's taught you in Christ. I tend to think that if they're reacting so violently, it may be that the Lord's doing a work in their heart, even though you may not see it right now. The ones I worry about that have remained indifferent, a dead person remains indifferent. What did the Lord say even to Paul there on the road to Damascus when he arrested him there? How long will you kick against the pricks? Who knows how long? He may well have been the one who plotted our Lord's death because he was high up in that synagogue, that Sanhedrin. He certainly heard the message of Christ as they laid their coats at his feet and stoned Stephen. They heard Stephen's message. And he was breathing out hatred toward any that identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was headed up with authorization to arrest them and even to put them to death when the Lord stopped him. So that opposition, while men look at it, they might think, he's a hardened sinner. Well, from what we read there, it was the Lord doing his work and not letting him rest easy. And sometimes I'm thankful when people get up and go out that door and slam behind them. At least it indicates they heard something versus just being left to oneself and lulled to sleep. I'm fearful that many be gospel-hardened sinners. It's like that train that goes behind your apartment. Sometimes people have an apartment right by a train track, and if you ever visit them, if you hear that train, first thing you say is, how do you sleep with that train going by? And they say, oh, you get used to it. At first, it kind of bothers you, but then you don't hear it anymore. I fear that there are many that listen to this very message of Christ remain unstirred, unmoved, as if, now I got it. And will nod the head even as to, yeah, that's the truth, but their hearts have never been broken. Versus one that the Lord in dealing with them. They might get up and go out angry. It might be some of our loved ones, our kids, or whatever, but I'll tell you this, if they're the Lord's, he's going to get them. That's the one thing I know. Nothing's going to hinder that from being done. So, again, in matters of the law, regardless of people's opposition to the message of Christ, we continue to declare him. There's no other message. So it says in verse 18, coming back here to Acts 18, verse 18, Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria. He's headed back to Syria from which he had come, that is Antioch. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, these were the two that he'd met making tents together. And they together now the Lord caused them to continue on their journey. Now here's the part where if you're not careful, you're going to think, well, what's Paul doing? He's just now preaching that the law has been satisfied. And what happens here, having shorn his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. And I've heard preachers say, well, this was a Nazarite vow. Well, it could have been a Nazarite vow, because if you go back to Numbers chapter 6 and verse 18, had it been a Nazarite vow, and had Paul been doing it for any kind of purpose of satisfying the law, then he got it wrong from the beginning. Because back here in Numbers 6 and verse 18, it says, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation. That was the way that they showed them being separated out unto the Lord for a period of time. But what does it say? At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. A Nazarite vow was to be done at the door of the tabernacle. Where's Paul? He's up at Caesarea. That's hundreds of, maybe 1,000 miles away. It doesn't say that this vow for which he shaved his head had anything to do with the law whatsoever. The scriptures do not say that we're not to vow, in other words, to set aside our lives unto the Lord for a particular service, if the Lord so directs. The only thing the scriptures ever say is that we're not to do it with haste. And to this point, the Lord has never directed me in any way, shave my head and set myself apart, because that's not anything that I feel would be essential or necessary. But for Paul, whatever reason it was, this was part of his vow to show that he was separating himself apart for this purpose. The second thing I know, it's not a Nazirite vow, because it says there in Numbers 6:18, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. So those two things right there indicate that it wasn't anything according to the law that Paul was doing here. But the wonderful thing about scripture, it doesn't tell us why he did. I put that under the freedom that he had in Christ to do as however the Lord directed him. So don't confound it here to think that somehow he was in some way still going back to that law, even in this. This is the only mention that we have of it here, and that is done. It's not anything that he taught any of the followers to do. But for whatever purpose, the Lord directed him so to do. And so he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. You say again, well, why go back in the synagogue? You just got chased out of it. Well, just like in Corinth, there were those that the Lord said he knew. Very many in that city. And again, he went into where the scriptures were being read. Burdened that these scriptures are being read, and yet no knowledge of Christ. No one declaring unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. And there again, when they heard him, it was obvious the Lord was great, when they desired him to tarry longer with them. Isn't it wonderful to go into a place and declare Christ and find that the Lord has already prepared a people there? He consented not, but we know that the Lord eventually brought him back there to Ephesus, because we have a whole epistle also. And if you want to know what he preached to the Ephesians, just go read Ephesians. This would be when it says here they desired him to tarry longer, wanted to hear more. More of what? More of whom? More of Christ. And yet the Lord was directing him on. And so in verse 21, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. So there again, red flag. Paul, either the law's been satisfied or it hasn't. But when we read of his getting to Jerusalem, the keeping of the feast there was more than like the Passover. But when he says that he must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, it wasn't that he was going to partake in the sacrifices that were still going on in the temple, but rather, just like on the day of Pentecost, those that would come to Jerusalem. Such was the burden of his heart, even though he was a preacher sent to the Gentiles, yet every occasion the Lord gave him to preach to the Jews, he was so directed to do. And his desire was to go there and be there at that time, that any that the Lord would draw, them coming for whatever religious reasons they did, that he would be there and be able to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, the called out ones, he went down to Antioch, which was in Syria. This is the Lord that was directing with Paul. I don't think that we in this modern age can really fully understand the world in which he lived. But it was a world of conflict. One is a firebrand drawn out of the fire. And yet, as the Lord strengthened and encouraged him, he did but one thing, preach Christ and him crucified. That was his determination. And I'm thankful because we benefit today, don't we? Reading these epistles, reading Corinthians, reading Ephesians, reading Thessalonians, and coming back and seeing all that the Lord did through him that we might benefit today. All right.